This morning, I want to talk to you about a lesson that I had been thinking about for a while. And from the classes that we had studied in Ezekiel not that long ago, I remembered what the theme was about Ezekiel being the watchman, and how Ezekiel was given this task to watch over the people and to warn the people. And I think there's a great lesson to be learned here, because we all have a task to do in warning our brethren when we see danger befalling them. Go ahead and turn with me. We're going to read Ezekiel again. We're going to read this a couple times today. We'll read this once in the beginning and once at the end, because I think it has great meaning and we need to be paying close attention to what God has told us through Ezekiel, what our job description is. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you shall give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways and to save his life, that the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous, or if you warn the righteous man that he should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning that you also delivered your soul. Ezekiel was given a specific task to talk to the people and tell them of their iniquities, their sin. And this morning I want to talk to us about being watchmen. Watchmen over others, with us. And we're going to discuss a number of things today. And I want you to take note, and you're going to have to answer some questions to yourself in line. So I'll give you time to think about these, because I don't want to go right out and give you the answer right away. I want you to think about them. We're first going to talk about five barriers that we commonly run into that can prevent application of proper discipline. Next, we'll talk about seven preparations that we need before correction or discipline. And finally, we'll have seven steps in the work of correction. So as you look at these three bullet points, what do you notice? What do you see that takes place before the actual action? Did you notice that there are quite a few more steps before the preparation, before the actual work is to be done? Yeah, significantly more. That should tell you something. That should tell you that we have a lot of preparation to do and a lot of things to remove in some cases before we can actually make correct application of correction or discipline. So let's start talking about the five barriers that we face for correction. As you think about them in your head, you think about, what are some of the things that prevent me from correcting someone, whether it be a child, whether it be a brother or sister in the faith? What are some of the things that you can think of that prevent you from taking those first initial steps in applying that discipline or correction? Well, the first one we talked about is fear. And I'm sure we've all experienced this. We've all been a part of it. Let's face it, sometimes we're just chicken. We are not willing to step out of our comfort zone and confront someone who is out of line. I'll be honest, I struggle with the same anxiety too. And who hasn't? Who hasn't exhibited or experienced that fear? But how do you overcome this fear? Well, I first have to recognize my responsibility. And this is what Ezekiel had to do. He had to recognize what his responsibility was. I need to realize that God will hold me accountable if I see someone going astray and I do not do anything about it. We've got to think how does that fear drive us? Does it drive us to do something about it, or does it drive us away and keep us from doing it? That's one of the barriers or the blocks or the walls that we put up. Let's take, for example, if we see one of the small children here, and they go out and they start playing in the middle of that road out there, and they take a toy out, without our knowledge, they take a toy and they start playing in the middle of the road out there, and we know how busy it is and how dangerous it is. And we walked out and we saw them playing with some Legos or something in the middle of the road. And we said, wow, do you see that? That's dangerous. They shouldn't be doing that. What? Somebody should do something about that. Somebody should go out there and get that child out of that dangerous situation. Do you see what's going on? And we continue to talk about it, and we talk about it to others. And then the parents walk out the door, and they see their child out there. And we're still talking about it, and we're saying, that's dangerous. Do you see what's going on? And they say, what is wrong with you? Why aren't you out there getting them out of the road? Why aren't you making an application? If you see something dangerous, why aren't you doing something about it? It's in the same way. God isn't pleased when we see one of his children, whom he purchased with the blood of his son, in dangerous or harm's way, and we just talk about it and do nothing about it. If you care, you must confront. You must warn the person of danger. If for no other reason, at least for your responsibility. Sheep are valuable to the shepherd. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. If we love him, we will love the sheep as well. And if you are faithful in your correction, you will often get accused of not being loving. I have experience in this, and I have been accused of that before. And it's not an easy feeling to absorb. If someone is heading downstream toward a waterfall, is it loving to stand by, shaking your head, and saying to the person watching cruising by toward their destruction? Or is it to do all you can do to warn them? Real love has the courage to confront someone who is going astray. We are accountable to God to love others. Obedience to God means that we must swallow our fears and correct those that we know who are going astray. The second barrier we put up, and I have seen this misused a ton of times. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge me, lest you be judged yourself. This is one of the most, one of the most misapplied verses I can think of that comes into play in this situation. It's been used on me. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. And we can dangerously say to ourselves, well, the Bible says, judge not, so I cannot judge what he is doing. It's none of my business. It's just another wall we're putting up. If that's what Jesus meant, it would be completely impossible to shepherd anybody. That is taken completely out of context. And this is used completely out of context many of the time. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, let's read this in context so we can kind of see what Jesus is really talking about. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus was talking about hypocritically condemning others of their sins while we have huge sin in our life. So this is used out of context all the time. He didn't say that we are to not remove the speck from our brother's eye. He didn't say that. But he did say that we are to deal with the log in our own eye first. And that leads to another hindrance. I hope you've been thinking of some of these ahead of, before I put them up. And that would be awareness of personal sins. This sometimes can hinder us from doing the actual correction because we have awareness of our own. Well, what's the fix for this? It should be pretty obvious. We need to fix the sin in our own life. We're hesitant sometimes because we have sin in our own life. We say, how can I correct someone else who has sin when I know I have something I need to deal with? The solution is obvious. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It is those who are spiritually mature who are able to help restore those who are caught in sin. And we are not exhibiting spiritual maturity when we ignore our own sin, when we try to help someone else with theirs. We need to look to ourselves and make sure that we are clear of what we know of, to have any known sin. Make sure we confess and repent of those things. Another barrier that we face before we can head into correction would be laziness. We simply just don't want to take the time. It's easier not to confront or to correct. Always. It's always easier to do that. It's always a hassle. It always takes effort to arrange time and to get together with someone so that you can deal with an issue. But laziness is hardly a good excuse if a person is heading towards spiritual ruin. Love takes effort, and if we love our brethren, laziness is not accepted. Somewhere we get this crazy idea that love is spontaneous, it's an effortless feeling. But if love just flowed more naturally, we wouldn't have to be commanded so often to love to do it. To obey, you have to confront your love of self above others, which is where laziness comes from. It's love of self. If you want to love someone, you need to be willing to inconvenience yourself, to put others' matters ahead of your own, and do what God wants you to do, to confront the other person. And the last barrier that I'll talk about in this one is uncertainty as whether to correct or not. And I'm sure we've all struggled with this one as well. Sometimes it's a judgment call whether or not you think a problem will correct itself. So let me illustrate this with a short story for you. So there's this captain of a sea ship, and he's been captain for a very long time, and he's got his first mate. And this is going to give his first mate a chance to actually guide the ship throughout the night to get them to their destination for the next day. And he gives them instructions of how to watch the compass and how to keep the direction going and what to look for. And his mate said, I will do everything you want me to do. I'm listening. I'm completely in control of this. I will do everything you want me to do, Captain. So the captain heads below deck, and he's already given the first mate his destination where he needs to go on the compass. First mate's looking at the compass, and he sees that the glass is very dirty, and it's kind of hard to read. It's been in use for a long time. So he decides, I'm going to go ahead and clean this glass. I'm going ahead and I'm just going to make it, and the captain will be so proud when he sees this nice, clean glass. So he takes his pocket knife, and he pops the glass up, cleans the glass, puts it back in place, continues on with his direction. Now the captain, before he goes to bed that evening, gets up, and he notices that the sun is kind of in a little bit an awkward position from where the direction they should be going. But he doesn't take any direction to go talk to his first mate about it because he knows that he's given the specific direction on the compass to follow. The next morning, the captain's woken up by waves and crashing, and he frantically gets up and runs up to the first mate and says, "What is going on? Why are we close to the reefs? We shouldn't be anywhere near these reefs." The first mate, I've been following this compass all night. I've been watching it closely." And the captain looks at the compass. "Yeah, well, you're following that direction." And he's, "But I don't understand. But did you do anything to the compass?" "Well, yeah, I just cleaned the lens." The captain looks at the lens and notices the tip of his pocket knife had broke off and was causing the magnetic pull of the needle to be off, and it pulled the ship way off course. The captain had the ability to be able to correct that in the evening when he saw something that was not quite right, when he saw the sun was just a little bit in a different direction. He knew this from many years of experience. He said, maybe it'll correct itself. Maybe things will be okay after all. And he let it go. And by the next morning, there was a lot of trouble. That should help us recognize when we see something that's just a little bit off and it's not on track, and we think, I'll give it time. I'll let it correct itself. Hopefully it'll make it right. And we let it go and we wait and it's too late, or it's become to where it's much, much worse. That should give us indication to let us know it's not something we should push off. We need to be sensitive to this, when to move in and go in for correction. Obviously, anytime someone is engaging in sinful behavior, correction is not optional. It needs to be taken. It's not something we should put off hoping it will correct itself. It's our duty and obligation to make it known to the brethren or the person we're talking to. You may not be the one doing it at the moment, but you can't let it go, making sure that it has been done. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in spiritual gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul confronted Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul knew that there was a severe problem, and Peter needed to be corrected and needed to be corrected in front of others because it was a public sin. If you as a Christian know that a brother is struggling with something, why would we not address that? We need to be sensitive to the guidelines and seek God in prayer. It's always wise to seek his counsel before heading into correction or a situation, seeking to whether or not you should correct someone and how to do that. Now, assuming that you've removed all the hindrances and the blocks and the walls that we've built up around ourselves, the next thing to do is prepare ourselves on how to do it. And we're going to talk about the 7 guidelines for that. As we prepare to take action, first we need to ask ourselves, am I an example? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, as Paul's talking to Timothy, but be an example to the believers in the word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Paul knew that being an example to those that Timothy was speaking to and going to be teaching was vital in him getting through to them. And it's going to be vital in our work as we try to correct others. Paul exhorted Timothy in the example of godliness. From that foundation, he can then appeal to the older men and the older women, as well as those who are younger than himself. Note also in Acts chapter 20, verses 32 through 35, it's mentioned, so now, brethren, I commend you to God that the word of his grace, which is able to build you up an inheritance among those who are sanctified, I have coveted no silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of Jesus Christ that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul admonished the Ephesian elders to show by example, as he had done, to teach by example. This doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, because we're not going to be. But it does mean that we need to be uprightly walking with God. Next preparation that we should be taking is asking ourselves, how is my relationship with the person? Do I have a relationship? In 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2, Paul tells Timothy to treat others as the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the young men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters. To have a relationship with them. That's not just to have an acquaintance with them and know who they are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 says, "But we are gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were all well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but to our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel of God. You are witnesses also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have ourselves among you who believe, as you now have exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as your father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory." It's not always possible to have a deep relationship with those who are working to correct. But as a rule, the most effective correction is going to come from those who have a deeper relationship. The next preparation we need to take is, do I have all the facts? Proverbs 18, verse 13 tells us, "He who gives an answer before he hears is folly and shame to him." We have to be careful that we have the right facts before we confront. Biblical communication is based on truth. So before we correct someone, we need to make sure that we have the full truth about what is going on and not just one side. That also is stated in Proverbs 18, verse 17. Make sure it's not hearsay. The next preparation before we take action is, do I have the right motives and objectives? And here's where your heart check needs to come into play. Our motive should be to obey God by loving your neighbor. And that's Matthew 22, verse 39. Your objective should be to restore the person to a right relationship with God and to help him grow in his maturity in Christ. We definitely make sure we need our hearts in check here. Because if our goal is to embarrass or ridicule the other person or put them down or to prove that we're right, we're not going about it with the right heart. Your goal isn't to give the other person a piece of your mind or to put them in their place or to get it off your chest. If you take pleasure in doing these things, your motive and objective is not in line with God's goals. Remember, your motive should be guided by love, and your goal should be to build up the person in Christ. Make sure we have the right motive and objective. The next preparation we need to do is, do I have the right wording? Have I prayed about it? Have I thought about it? Do I know what I'm going to say? Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15, that we are to reprove our brother with a view of winning him. And you think about how a lawyer uses convincing words to convince those who are in the jury. He thinks carefully about what he's going to say before he says it, because a case in a person's life may depend on it. So we need to think carefully about what we're going to say to our brother who will be reconciled with God and with anyone who has sinned against him. You know, the classic biblical example we have with this one is David and Nathan. You know, David had already committed the sin with Bathsheba, and close to a year has come to pass before Nathan comes to speak to him. Nathan puts out a very convincing story to David, gets his emotions involved, gets him thinking about the situation where David is very riled up about and has anger toward it. And then he pops the question, or not the question, but the statement, and tells him, "You are that man." You know, I don't know if it would have worked if Nathan had come sooner. I don't know if the timing was right. I don't know if he just said something else that would have convicted David without getting his emotions involved. But what he did helped David recognize the wrong and the sin that he had committed. "You are that man." Remember, the goal is to help restore your brother, not to blow him away or reprove or to prove that you're right and he's wrong. And that will lead me to the next one. Is it the right time for me to go? As I mentioned before, it was about a year before Nathan had gone and spoke to David. And David was miserable in his guilt afterward. You know, it's usually not time for us to go if we haven't prayed to God about it first. If we haven't spoke to him and consulted him, that would always be the good rule first. Don't approach a person unless about a problem until you've approached God first. Sometimes God answers our prayers before we even get involved. Other times he will work to prepare the heart of the person you're going to speak to. And it will help us to make sure our motives and objectives are in the right position. And finally, am I prepared for rejection or attack? Even when you follow all these preliminary steps, a person can and sometimes will be defensive and angry at you. Many times they will respond by criticizing or attacking you. And this is where we need to be careful, because if we lose our cool and counterattack, you've just lost your ability to biblically correct. You can't take the person's attack on you personally. You got to remember that you are God's spokesperson. And being a prophet sometimes is a hazardous job. But you need to calmly stand your ground and keep speaking the truth in love. So after you've run through this checklist of things that you've run through in your mind and make sure that you're prepared, here are some procedures that might help you in correction or discipline. Be as private as the wrong. And what I mean by that is, if it's a private matter, don't take four or five others with you immediately to go deal with this. If it's a private matter, go one-on-one and speak with a person. That's what we're told in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. It gives us the order to first privately confront. Then one or two or more with you, and then finally the church on a serious matter. Some serious matters require public confrontation. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul confronted Peter in a presence of all, because of what the sin was. It was public in nature. It needed to be addressed in the presence of all. It was a public matter affecting many people. So Paul dealt with it publicly. But remember, deal with it as the sin has taken place. The next one is to be cautious and seek wise counsel. Seeking wise counsel is going to come in many different forms. Paul tells Timothy to deal with the younger men and women and sisters in all purity. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. Some people will fall into sin because they disregard Paul's warning. If we don't want to fall over the cliff, do not go near the edge. You are not invincible. You are also susceptible to the same sin. It's mentioned there, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Ask other wise individuals how to address a certain situation if you are unsure. Seeking others' counsel can be effective in helping you look at different ways to approach delicate situations. And remember, you do not have to divulge information of who you're working with if it is a private matter. Seeking wise counsel also involves seeking the Lord, praying on the sinner's behalf, the one you're trying to work with, praying on them, asking them to make their heart moldable, make them open, and to be careful so that you are not brought into the same temptation or fall into the same sin that they are in. The next procedure I would ask you to do is to be direct and open. The Bible teaches us it doesn't help to beat around the bush. Does not help the situation to go behind a person's back and talk about the problem to others who aren't involved. Galatians 2:11, Paul confronted Peter to his face. He didn't bring it up with the problem when Peter was not around. He did not try to build up support and point of view. He spoke directly and openly. Be direct and open, but yet be humble and not judgmental. We must remember, too, that we are fellow sinners. The next time it may be us who are needing correction. So if you go in with humility, with understanding, we do not attack the person, but try to help the person attack the problem. Because we could be in the same situation later on and might need their assistance in helping us. Be gentle, but yet be firm. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke." The word means don't strike him with words. Don't run over the person. Appeal is the same word as translated exhortation in chapter 4, verse 13. It means to come alongside to help. Correcting is giving counsel, and the same as teaching, except it's done personally to help the individual see how Scripture teaches or applies to his situation. Many scriptures talk about correction that also mention the need for gentleness. Again, in Galatians 6:1, 2 Timothy 2:25, we have to remember not to blast them. But don't let the person rationalize or minimize the sin or shift the blame. You may need to point out the gap between what they are saying and what they are doing. You may need to show them the scripture and ask, how does God fit in with what you said or what you've done? So does that fit in with God's word? You aren't helping him if you allow him to justify sin. You must be gentle but yet firm. And we need to remember to be able to point him toward God's word to the necessary steps toward restoration. God's word is our common source of authority, and this is where we need to always go back on, not on our opinions, not on our beliefs, but God's word of authority. You need to have your case for correction solidly built upon God's word so that you can gently but firmly keep bringing the person back to the issue. What does the Bible say? Ask them, what does the Bible say about this? Make them answer that. If you want them to know what his problem is, make sure that they know their problem is not with you, but it's with God. And whose word are they violating? Also, be direct enough to show them biblical steps of action for correction. Confrontation alone is not sufficient. You must also bring restoration and healing through the word. Your goal is to restore, remember? And finally, be persistent. Once is usually not enough. Acts chapter 20, verse 31 says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul was consistent for 3 years in warning them with tears. You don't give up on a person who doesn't respond immediately and say, I've given my effort in this case. You may need to back off and continue to pray while you wait for the right opportunity. But you don't want to nag and drive them further away. But neither do you want to say, "Well, I tried once and that didn't do anything. It didn't get me anywhere. He just wouldn't listen." Where would you be if the Lord only gave you one chance? And in his first attempt to correct you, you shunned and turned away. Doesn't the Lord give us multiple opportunities? We should be thankful for that mercy. I encourage you to obey the Lord in this manner. James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner away from the error will save his life from soul, and save his soul from death, and it will cover a multitude of sins." And I want to close with the same words from Ezekiel that we started this with, to remind us that we are all watchmen. Watchmen over each other. And then we may one day need someone to watch over us. So as we correct others who are in need of correction, just remember that we would want that done for us in the same loving manner that we should be doing it for them. Ezekiel chapter 3, starting in verse 16. "Came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity or sin, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that a righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning also, and you have delivered your soul. Let's remember these important steps and these actions as we take care to admonish those who are in the wrong and correct those who need correction. Is there anything we can do for you this morning and help you in your walk? So we encourage you to come forward as now as we stand and sing.